Well, good morning all. Good morning. Thank you so much for your warm welcome. Thank you for Pastor Headley for inviting me again. It's good of you all to come, even knowing that I was going to be preaching. That's so encouraging. And there's even more than last time, so that's encouraging again. So there's growth, and that's really uplifting. Well, we've had the two readings, and you may well ask, what's going on here? They seem miles apart. Well, the answer is reasonably simple. When I visited last time, we delved really straight into the middle of Philippians, into chapter 3. And I thought, this time, I just prayed about it. I thought, well, perhaps a better place to start would be at the beginning. According to Julie Andrews in the film The Sound of Music, that's exactly the place to start. So, where are we then? So that seems straightforward. We start at chapter 1, verse 1. Well, actually no. The account, as Jane so lovely read, the account of the church of Philippi starts in my Bible 126 pages earlier. In the Pew Bible it's 67, I beg your pardon, if you're using one of those. So let's take a whistle stop tour over what's going on here in Acts. Paul is on a missionary journey. He's trying to take the gospel out, but the Spirit of Jesus is pushing him in a particular direction by closing off avenues, not allowing them to travel in other directions. Just as an aside, and remembering I've not started yet, has this ever happened to you? You think you know what it is God wants you to do, but things just keep getting in the way. It's useful to know that from Scripture, it happened to the Apostle Paul. I find that encouraging. He has a dream about a man from Macedonia calling him, and he and his followers conclude they should set off. You can read that full account in Acts, but you may notice I describe it as an account, because that's what it is. It's something I'm sensitive about, and I know it's a personal issue, but it's not a story, which sounds to me as if it's a work of fiction. It's an account written by Luke as a follow-up to his gospel, which in the NIV translation starts in verse 1 with, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us." But perhaps that's something for another day. So Paul and his companions had sailed from Alexandrian Troas in Asia Minor, landed at Neapolis in Europe, which is modern-day Turkey, just 10 miles down the road from Philippi, and they then made their way to the city. The city of Philippi was founded by Philip, father of Alexander the Great, in 368 BC. During the Roman period, he had attained the status of a Roman colony. Wherever these colonies were, they were considered to be, by the occupants, to be little fragments of Rome. And they had great pride in their Roman citizenship. It was their dominating characteristic. The Roman language was spoken, Roman dress was worn, the Roman customs were observed, and the magistrates had Roman titles and carried out the same ceremonies as those carried out in Rome itself. From, as I said before when I was last here, from the letter it's evident that it was written whilst Paul was in prison. The best evidence favours that imprisonment being in Rome around about AD 61. During that time he was under house arrest for a period of 2 years. So this letter was actually written, the letter to the Philippians was written about 10 years after the events that we've been considering in Acts. And it's one of thanks to the Philippians for the gift they had sent to Paul upon learning of his detention in Rome. It's a report of his own circumstances. It exhorts them to humility and unity. It commends Timothy and Epaphroditus to the church. And finally in it, he warns them against enemies of the cross of Christ. Unlike many of the letters that Paul wrote, he does not start with a statement of his apostleship, but it's clear it comes as a letter from a friend to his friends. In Philippi, from Acts, we read about the conversion of Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, the casting out of a spirit from a slave girl, and the conversion of the jailer. He's the jailer in the city, and if you remember, there's this huge earthquake. It opens all the doors of the prison, and so potentially frees all the prisoners. It's another wonderful illustration of the completeness of Scripture. For Lydia to hear the message of Paul, he would have had to go to Thyatira in Asia. But God knew she was in Philippi. Just how amazing is that? We also have the clear illustration of who the gospel's for. Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth, obviously comes from what you might call the upper class. The jailer, likely to have been an ex-army man with a household of his own, well, he's sort of around the middle class, the working class perhaps. And the slave girl, obviously from the bottom, but all three just wonderfully set free by the gospel. So let's have a quick overview of the first chapter of Philippians, just to ensure that we do not look out of it, out of context. Verse 1 and 2, that just general greetings, and we will return to those in a little while. In verses 3 to 6, Paul gives thanks, expressing the joy he felt every time he prayed for them. Why? Because of their partnership in the gospel. And he prays with confidence that the good work that God began in them, he will carry on to completion, which will be on the day of Christ Jesus. Verse 7 and 8, he justifies the way he feels about them because he has them in his heart, telling them that whether he's in prison or free, defending and confirming the gospel, all of them are sharing the grace of God as a testimony of how he longs for all of them with the same affection as that of Christ Jesus. 9 to 11 is Paul's prayer, because despite all this, he still prays for them, that they grow, but to the glory and praise of God. Verses 12 to 14, his imprisonment has resulted in the whole palace guard, as well as many others in the city, who knew that he was in chains for Christ. And this had, as persecution always seems to in the Church of Christ, encouraged others to be more bold in proclaiming the gospel good news. Then in 15 to 18, these others, it seems, fell into two camps. Those who preached from true motives and those whose motives were false. But whatever, Paul rejoices. Christ is preached, the gospel is preached. Once more, Paul is rejoicing in 19 and 20, knowing that the Philippians will be praying for him and that the Holy Spirit will be helping so that he will be delivered, but expressing the expectation and hope that whatever happens, Christ will be exalted. Paul knows that if he lives, he lives to continue in fruitful labour for Christ. But if he dies, he goes to be with him and cannot determine what he would prefer. But perhaps then indicates that his presence back in Philippi will mean that the Philippians' joy in Christ Jesus will overflow. So Paul assumes that whatever happens, however they respond, they must do so in a manner worthy of Christ's gospel, standing together as one spirit, and that this standing together will be a sign to the opposition that they will be destroyed and the Philippians will be saved by God. So this quick helicopter ride over the first chapter gives you a good indication of how much there is to digest and is an exciting prospect for the weeks to come, God willing. As I said last time, the opening salutation is laid out in the normal fashion for the time. From me to you, and then the message. Unlike today, where we write to you, message, and from me. And obviously I understand if you should remember some of that if you heard me last time. The letter's written during pre-separate pages time that we live in today. It was written on the scroll. So if a letter arrived and you didn't recognise the handwriting, you had to twiddle it all the way to the end to find out who it was from, and then twiddle it all the way back again to read the letter. So it's just an aside, but to give you a flavour of the problem, the book of Isaiah on a scroll was 24 foot long. So this is not handy to use in Bible study if you want to check a later chapter. There's a lot of twiddling goes on. Now, in these early passages, although Paul doesn't claim apostle authority like he does in many of the other books, letters he writes, he does make a claim at the beginning that he and Timothy are servants of Christ Jesus. Now, that's so okay. There is a better translation in the use of the word slave. A servant is free to come and go as he pleases, but a slave is the possession of his master. So by considering himself a slave, he's making the point that he is the absolute possession of Christ. He has been bought and paid for at a price, and we can see that written in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. And he can never belong to anybody else. So he owes absolute obedience to Christ, with no will of his own, but only his master's will, and no obedience to anyone else except his Saviour and his Lord. There's also a further possibility that Paul is using the word as the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Bible, as we learnt last week, understanding of it, so that, for instance, when used of Moses in Exodus 14, he says, "When the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant." In Numbers 12:7, "But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house." This is repeated again in Psalms and in the prophets, in Jeremiah, in Daniel, and in Amos. This use of the word servant denoted their God-given authority as the accredited messages of the Lord. So there was a title of dignity here. In using it this way of himself and of Timothy, he's not only accredited himself, but also Timothy, his protege, who he is mentoring for future service. If we look in just later on in Philippians, in chapter 2, he does say in verse 19 to 23, Paul says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you." And he expresses a hope again to send him as soon as I see how things turn out with me. So this is, at the beginning, very beginning, Paul is just really setting Timothy's place next to him, standing next to him in front of the Philippian church. To all the saints is a little misleading because of thinking of today. To me, it conjures up images of stained glass windows and pictures of shiny people with halos. In the New Testament, the actual word means holy, and it's applied to Christian believers, and the equivalent in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, in the Hebrew means to separate. So in Hebrew thought, something described as holy is different from other things. Set apart. If you remember my last visit, Paul told us that as Christians, our citizenship is in heaven, so distinctly different from those who have their minds on earthly things. So Christian people are different, or should be. So the question is, are we? To be in Christ Jesus, Paul uses this or similar phrases so many times, it's obvious that to him this represents the very essence of Christianity. One commentator illustrates this by the image of Christians in Christ, living in Christ, in the same way as a bird lives in the air or a fish lives in water. It's being in Christ Jesus that sets us apart. The overseers and deacons are mentioned particularly, and this is considered to be a good indication of the only officers actually required in the church. In Greek culture, the word overseer was used of a presiding official in a civic or religious organisation. Here it refers to a man who oversees a local congregation. The equivalent word from the Jewish background of Christianity is elder. The term overseer and elder are used interchangeably in Scripture, in Acts, Titus, Peter. And the duties of an overseer, to teach and preach, direct the affairs of the church, shepherd the flock of God, and guard the church from error, are all laid down in Acts later on. Deacons, well, simplistically, for the Greek for this word just means one who serves. Their service was intended to free the overseers so that they could give their full attention to prayer and ministry of the word. In the greeting, grace and peace to you, Paul puts together normal greetings from two nations and molds them into one. It brings joy to study when you come across this type of information, because it really does add fullness to what seems otherwise just a straightforward greeting. Grace is the greeting with which Greek letters always began. Peace, the greeting with which Jews met each other. So each has its own meaning, but Paul moulds them together now in a new Christian greeting. From verses 3 and 4, Paul's joy and his thanksgiving is obvious. The word partnership is often interpreted in the New Testament as fellowship. It's a commonly used word in Christian gatherings, but what does it mean? And by that, what did it mean then, and what does it mean today? Well, today, if we invite our neighbour round for a cup of tea, it's often called friendship. If a fellow Christian comes round for a cup of tea, then we call it fellowship. In the church, those who stay on afterwards for a cup of tea are said to have engaged in fellowship. Those who rush straight off have just been to a service. However, in the time of Paul, fellowship had much more of a commercial overtone. If two people start a business together, they have entered into fellowship. When the Christians from Macedonia sent a gift to help those in Jerusalem, they were entering into fellowship. So as Don Carson summarises it, the heart of true fellowship is self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision. The heart of Christian fellowship is self-sacrificing conformity to the gospel. There may be overtones of warmth and intimacy, he says, but the heart of the matter is this shared vision of what is of transcendental importance, a vision that calls forth our commitment. So when Paul gives thanks with joy because of the Philippians' partnership in the gospel, fellowship in the gospel, he's thanking God for the fact that these brothers and sisters in Christ, from the moment of their conversion, from the first day until now, rolled up their sleeves and got involved in the advance of the gospel. Being confident of this, he says, because he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. This may be the essence of what a true Christian really is, someone whose profession of faith was not spurious. The parable of the sower tells us of those who receive the word with joy but have no root. We should not be surprised that there is falling away. But not here in Philippi. The reason is that God is preserving them, and Paul gives thanks to him because of it. He has observed the good work in them and knows that God, who began this good work, will finish it. Paul is clear that no matter what the circumstances, this will not affect his regard for this church. Whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, he says, his attitude will continue. He's so utterly determined to make his affections for the saints at Philippi clear, he uses the comparison of the affection of Christ Jesus and confirms it with an oath to God, and then follows with his prayer. And what a prayer. Focused totally on spiritual needs, this prayer is about growth. It gives a perfect illustration of the development of the Christian life. It is the end view that should spur us on, the day of Christ, the second coming. So there's no sudden experience to prepare for the coming of our Lord. There is, Paul says, growth. Starting with the seed of love, culminating with the harvest of the fruit of righteousness. That seed growth starts and then seems to accelerate more and more, he says. But there are restraints, knowledge, and depth of insight. And under this regime, Christians are able to discern what is best to produce purity in the inner person and to be blameless, that seen from the outside. So it starts with love. In verse 8, it would seem he has set an example of what love means to a Christian. Real love. Not a facade or an attempt to keep up appearances. So real that he does not hesitate to say that God can testify to the intensity of this love. So intense that he can only illustrate it as being like the affection of Christ Jesus. He makes it clear, though, that he's not speaking to the Philippians as if they did not have it, but because they had it, they should make it grow. Look how this is exhibited by Lydia and the jailer. They invite the apostle into their homes. Love was their new nature in Christ. It is the unique feature of the Christian experience. When Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, in 5 verse 17, says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." The lesson is that God has done for us everything that needs to be done. Peter, in his second letter, in chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, says, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires." Both Peter and Paul speak of work that is complete. As Alec Mattia says, we are called to become what we are. This is the mighty imperative of Christian ethics. Every other ethical system calls us to the costly effort of becoming something we are not. But in the full salvation already bequeathed to us in Christ, the new nature is already ours, waiting for expression, poised for growth, until its potential is triggered by our obedience to the word of God. And in what way is the love to abound more and more? The answer? Under the control and directive by knowledge and depth of insight. The word translated knowledge, when it appears in the New Testament, always refers to the knowledge of the things of God, religious, spiritual, theological knowledge. So in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul says in chapter 1 verse 17, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better." There is a real need to have knowledge of the Holy Spirit. How does this knowledge affect Christian people? Well, knowledge is the means of salvation. It's described in Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 1, or in verse 1 to 6. He said, "This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men." And he wrote that when writing general instructions about worship. Knowledge also sets a Christian apart from others. See Paul's letter to Titus in chapter 1, where he says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, in the faith of God's elect." And Peter's second letter, chapter 1, verse 2, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord." So there's total consistency again between Peter and Paul, although their ministries were physically miles apart. And they certainly didn't have Google or anything to compare each other's words with. So knowledge is one of the evidences of Christian growth. See the letter to the Colossians in chapter 1 verse 10, where we're supposed to bearing good fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. So finally, it's the state of a full-grown Christian. In the letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4:13, it says, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. If we do not know the Lord, how can we love him? So there is a clear need for us to grow in knowledge. But, and it is quite a big but, and many seem to grow in knowledge. There's a great skill in quoting scripture, but there does not seem to be any Christian growth. This is where the second part comes in, that depth of insight. The word translated for this only occurs in the New Testament, but similar related words are translated as faculties. And there is a well-established understanding that it means to perceive or grasp the significance of. And in this context, it's saying the faculty which makes a person able to make moral decisions. Christian love, therefore, needs knowledge to know what to love and insight to know how to love, based on the example of the love of Christ, learned from Scripture and then applied in obedience to our lives. So no sudden transformations, but steady and patient progress. Examining issues in the light of or through biblical glasses, as Ken Ham from Answers in Genesis puts it, to steadily follow the will of God, aiming for that time when we will be pure and blameless, that inner and outer holiness of life. We understand the principles, therefore, but the practice is a different matter. Throughout this short passage, we've looked, and there are 7 references to our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 looking forward to the day of Christ, and 1 presenting his time as one to which we should all be striving. Remember our last visit to this great Philippian letter. In chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining forward to what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. We should note this well. This final verse encapsulates the demand for righteousness that is only achieved through Jesus Christ, and that the purpose is to the glory and praise of God. Look at Luke chapter 4, verse 26 to 29. The gardener, knowing that after all his hard work, he doesn't know how it happens, yet knows that for it to happen, he cannot be neglectful. Our input is essential, but there is something else that powers that growth. The verse says it all. It is done through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So from verse 6, the Father is ceaselessly at work for the glory of the Son. The Son, in verse 11, is ceaselessly at work for the glory of the Father. It falls, therefore, to us to be ceaselessly at work. And though, as Mattia puts it, we are often neglectful, frequently failing, ever inadequate, yet the end is secure, for God is at work. Let us pray. Father, we just do thank you for this wonderful opportunity just to listen to your word. I do pray that my study has not been wasted. I pray that your spirit, no matter what was said today, will bring to mind to all those who heard it what it is you want to bring to each of us individually. I do thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. In Jesus' name.